So really, that's the whole discourse up to this point. There's this argumentation. Obviously, we can't unpack all of that tonight. So I'm going to try to get through verse 36. Who knows? Maybe we get that far. Maybe we don't. But can I just bring something to your attention? Look at this. You know, if you look at verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, right? He's talking to people who, through the context of all of Jesus has been saying, have come to some conviction about who Jesus is, right? Some conviction. And we even talked a little bit about this last week. I mean, authentic salvific faith at a minimum requires certain beliefs, but there's so much more than that to authentic faith, right? So whatever that they've given themselves to, in the course of 13 verses, they're called children of the devil. But look at what Jesus exposes. Now, we're not really going to unpack all this tonight, but I just want to show you. Look at verse 34. It says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Right? So first he tells them they're a slave to sin. Look at verse 37. I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you what? You seek to kill me. My word finds no place in you. Look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. So just in the course of a few verses, they're a slave to sin. They have murderous hearts. They refuse God's word. They deny the truth. They don't want to hear it. Look on down at verse 43. You cannot bear to hear my words again, right? Look at verse 44. Your will is to do your father's desire. So they want to do the devil's bidding, right? And then look on down. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They embrace the lies. So in the context of these verses, we have a slave to sin, murderous heart, those who refuse God's word, denial of truth, a group that's desperate to do the will of the devil, and those who are accepting of lies. This is how he characterizes this group of people in that short amount of time. And yet these are believers, right? Well, whatever that word entails, they're believers. And the key, at least in my thinking here, it's such a simple text, we may actually unpack it and then go back, because it's really that simple. But it's simple, but yet it's profound in the sense that what he's telling them, he's given them a key to freedom, right? He's telling them that the evidence that they really do belong will be to persevere in his word. And yet he's going to go on in just a few verses and say, but my words have no place in you. You won't hear them. You won't bear them. So let's just kind of unpack it and see where they go. First, let me give you some context. Remember, we're still in this extended discourse that's happening, and we're either at the end of the Festival of Booths or immediately thereafter. Remember, in the course of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, we've seen Jesus heal on the Sabbath, and he declares himself equal to God, right? And they hate him for it. They hate him. They want to kill him because they not only hate his words, he will not concede to their perfunctory legalism, right? The hedge that they've built around the Sabbath. He won't give in to their legalistic standards. And they, in essence, he won't give himself over to their authority in a real sense, right? And they don't like it at all. He's proved to them that they're devoid of the very basics that are needed to know who God is. Why? Because they refuse God's messenger. Jesus proves this by exposing their murderous hearts, right? You say you're of Moses, but you don't follow Moses. Moses said, don't kill, but what are you trying to do? You're trying to kill me. Don't say that you got Moses. Don't claim him. Don't look to him. He's not going to save you because your murderous hearts are saying something different, right? This is the point. Jesus has claimed to be the bread of life, which is an Old Testament allusion. The water that gives life in chapter 7, and the light of the world in chapter 8, right? Three Old Testament allusions. All three being claims that he's making to fulfill these Old Testament symbols, and all three of them with a promise to save those who would come, right? To the bread, Eat me and live, he says, right? To the water. If you'll drink of me, you'll never what? Thirst again, right? This is the kind of thing. Or in the context of the light, if you'll walk in the light, you won't walk in darkness, and you will have the light of life. So he's claimed three Old Testament pictures point to him, and all three of them have a promise of life. But will they listen? No. Jesus has warned them that if they reject him, it'll leave them in their sins. They'll die in their sins. And rather die 1,000 times in a ditch or any other unseemly place than to die in your sins. Because that means you're dying with unrepentant, unforgiven, unsatisfied wrath against you. Right? You're open to God's wrath if you die in your sins. And he's warned them, if you reject me, this is where you'll be. And they think because that he said to them that, hey, I'm trying to give you context, right? I'm going to leave and soon you won't be able to come where I'm going, right? And of course, in their legalistic minds, what's he going to do? Kill himself? He must be going to the deepest, darkest place in Hades, in hell, because that's where the suicide people go. And us self-righteous Jews, you're absolutely right. We're not going to hell. I mean, Abraham is reserved for us a place in heaven. We're there because we're Abraham's offspring. Remember that they actually believe that irrespective of their behavior, irrespective of anything, even the worst law keeper, unless he was just super bad, he was going to heaven because he was Abraham's offspring. Right? He was of the ethnic line, as if Abraham were standing at the door and checking their Jewish credentials and letting them in. This is the way they think. And which plays a big part into what he says today when they keep saying, we're Abraham's children. Right? And he's like, ethnically only, right? He's going to make that argument. But nevertheless, they continue to judge Jesus' words superficially, according to the flesh. They're spiritually blind and they refuse to see. And look in verse 28. Jesus leaves them with some pretty scary words. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. This should strike fear into them, right? The day is going to come when they're going to know the truth, and they'll have no recourse. Unlike today, the promise in today's text is, if you'll know the truth, the truth of what? Set you free. But there's going to come a day, if you reject me now, there's going to come a day when you will know the truth and freedom won't be an option anymore. Right? Do you see the scariness of all that? This is what he's talking to them. In verse 30 it says, as he spoke, many came to believe. And I want to reiterate something we talked about last week Patrick and I talked about it a little bit earlier. Turn back to John chapter 20, or John chapter 2. John chapter 22 is about what I said. John chapter 2. Because for John, believing isn't necessarily salvific. A man can believe and not be in Christ, right? So the context always has to speak to us, right? Believing can be superficial. And I want to bring this to your attention so you can see this already established in the text. John chapter 2, look at verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not what? Entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And indeed, it needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, and there was a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes believing that Jesus is a man sent from God. And yet Nicodemus leaves unredeemed. Right now, we have some wonderful scriptures later on about Nicodemus that we do believe probably Nicodemus came to faith. But at the moment, but at what we see in the context of chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus leaves an unbeliever because he did believe something true about Jesus, but it was ultimately not a saving faith. Right. So for John, just because in verse 30 he says the people are believing in him, we shouldn't jump to the assumption that these are people who have been transformed. They're regenerated people who are towing the line. And Jesus doesn't make that either. Jesus knows their hearts. But look what he says in verse 31, and here's where we pick up our text. It says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my words, you're truly my disciples." Now, to give some context, in John chapter 2, these believers who Nicodemus is an example of are people who had believed because they'd seen signs and wonders, right? So they'd seen signs and wonders, and that isn't the best way. It can be used by God to bring faith. There's no doubt. There are examples of that in the scripture. But oftentimes, signs and wonders tend to be a superficial, more often than not, they're a way of bringing about superficial faith. And so these people had been there. The people that we're talking about in verse 30, maybe they've seen something, maybe not. What they've been doing is listening to his words. And they've come to believe. So we think, well, this maybe is something more substantial, right? And yet, the scripture is replete, especially in John's gospel, with people walking away. I made the point that Nicodemus walks away. If you remember in chapter 6, many people had eaten the loaves and fishes. And when Jesus' words got hard, what did they do? They walked away, right? In 1 John, same author, chapter 2, verse 19, he actually says this, that many have gone out from us, right? To evidence for us, to show us, to prove to us that they were never of us, right? People do. They come in, they take on, or they spring up for a little while, right? Like the parable of the soils, right? They show an initial growth, an initial excitement. They show something which looks like authentic life. And yet something comes along and they walk away. And that's the danger. This is the real danger, actually. It's an always ever-present danger. And that's this, I think, that we won't evaluate, and this is what he's telling these people, by the way. They won't evaluate their lives in light of the word. This is why he says your word has no, you can't hear it. You won't accept it. You have no place for your word in me. We have the same danger, that we won't evaluate our lives in light of his word. Our assurance that we're in Christ is founded on something mutable, right? Something that is changeable, something that is insufficient. And the real danger is that these people will come part of the way, right? They've come. There's something that they see in Christ that they grab a hold of and they say, okay, I believe that. But they won't come all the way. And that is so dangerous. In fact, that's probably the most dangerous position you can be in, right? In the culture we live in, we see this all the time. In fact, we live in the culture that's the hardest to witness to anywhere in the world. Why? Because they've been inoculated in a real sense from the gospel. They've heard just enough of it over and over and over, and they think they're good. That's where these people were at, right? And they haven't come all the way. And this is why I'm so tempted. If we got just a minute, turn to Hebrews. I'm so tempted to go back here and even park here because there are just real, real warnings for those who would not come all the way. Hebrews chapter 2, looky there. There's several warnings in Hebrews, and I just want to read a couple of them to you so that you can see the danger. Remember, Hebrews is an apologetic written to Jews that had seen something in Christ, right? And they were moving into Christianity away from Judaism, but they hadn't come all the way. And Paul is the writer here. I think it's a sermon that Luke writes down, that Paul is sermon. So if I say Paul, you'll know. I don't really know that Paul wrote Hebrews, whoever the author, but that's my assertion. I think Paul, in the context, is preaching a sermon, and this is what he's saying. If you don't, you got to come. You got to come all the way. Don't stay where you're at. Where you're at is dangerous. Where you're at will lead you to death. I have high hopes for you. I have really high hopes to believe that the belief that you had is sincere and right, but you got to come all the way. And he warns them over and over and over. Check your moorings. Check what you're attached to. You know, make sure. And look what he starts in chapter 2, the very first warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we what? Drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among his will. And this makes sense. This is what he's saying here. If the law, right, if the law, which is this message declared by angels he's talking about here, if it proved true, and every time it was violated, there was a penalty attached, a just punishment, right? If you violate God's law and it's right and just to punish somebody for breaking it, then wouldn't it make sense that if Jesus is better than the angels who were the mediators of the law, right? That if Jesus comes along and you reject him, a greater punishment is in store? That's the argument, right? It makes sense that if we neglect the salvation provided for that which is greater than angels, namely Jesus, and then attested to by God in signs and gifts and the Holy Spirit, we should have an expectation of judgment. Right? The warning is don't drift away. Check your moorings, right? This is a nautical term. How's your boat tied off? Right? I mean, is the tide going to come in and push your boat out to sea? Are you tied to something secure? That's what he's saying. These people had come, but they hadn't come all the way. They'd come part of the way, and they were looking over their shoulder. They kept going, man, that, you know, Judaism's just, I just want to go back. He's going, no, don't. Turn again, look ahead, chapter 3. Look at this next warning. We'll get back to our text in just a second, but look at chapter 3. Again, here we're talking about the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unevil, unbelieving heart leading you to what? To fall away from the living God. Again, hear the warning. Respond to God with a softened heart. Hear God, believe God. God has displayed himself as strong. God has displayed himself as true. And he did this to the people in the wilderness as well. And many of them, because they didn't give themselves over, they didn't come all the way, right? They died in the wilderness outside of faith. That's the warning, right? 4, look at chapter 4. Look at verse 11. And I say this because the scripture is replete with warnings that true faith, authentic faith, true belief perseveres. And Jesus' statement is, if you abide, if you remain, then you're my learners or my disciples, right? Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter his rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Here he's saying, strive to enter. Why? Why? Because God knows the hearts. He knows the intentions of the hearts. And no one will escape if their faith is not real. Why must you strive? Why must you put feet to your faith? Because God knows the difference in a real faith and a fake faith. That's why. Put feet to it, right? Strive. Press yourself in. And then go to chapter 5. And this is where the rubber really meets the road in all of this. Look at what he says in verse 11. Now remember, he wants to tell them about the better priesthood. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than everything, including the Levitical priesthood. He is the better priest. And I want to tell you about it so bad, Hebrews. But you can't hear me. Look at verse 11. About this I have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Right? It's not that this matter is so deep that only certain people can understand it. And it's not that the information was for the intellectual elite. The problem isn't with the information. The problem isn't with the capacity, right, of their minds. The problem is that they're dull, right? Dull of hearing. Sluggish is what the very same word used in 6:12. Sluggish. Look what it says in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to give you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need the milk, not the solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, the scary thing is that for these people, they had come part of the way, and Paul knows they're looking over their shoulder. They haven't given themselves to growth. They haven't given themselves to taking in the word, being nourished by the word and growing. You know, he sit here and he talks about milk and meat. And if we're not careful, we'll think milk is bad and meat is good. That's not what he's saying. Milk is good as long as it nourishes you and takes you to the meat. Right? Milk is wonderful for a baby as long as they're able to process it and it gets them and brings them to growth and maturity so that they can get onto something else. But if I walked in here right now and we had a whole bunch of 30 and ups sucking on a bottle, we'd say there's something wrong with us. Right? And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. I want to talk to you about things that should be bringing you up and maturing you and making you stronger and making you better. But you're still sucking a bottle, and that makes me concerned for you. Now, I haven't given up. He's going to say at the end of chapter 6, after he really unpacks all this that it has to offer and the dangers involved with staying where they're at, he's going to say, I have better hopes for you. Hopes. I have better beliefs for you. I actually believe in things that accompany salvation for you, right? But his warning is, if you're still sucking on the bottle, there's something wrong. You're not moving forward. And there is no neutrality. You're moving forward or you're moving backwards. There is no place in the middle, right? That's the warning. And the real scary part is that he goes on in chapter 6 to say, if you look, because they're looking back and they're going, man, Hebrews looks good. I mean, the Judaism looks good. And he's going, Judaism's the bottle. Judaism, all the things that Judaism had to offer were sucking on milk. And they were good for you, but they should have brought you to the meat of Christianity. Right? Stop looking backwards and trying to go back to the bottle. You're not saved by the law. Come to Christ all the way. They keep looking back, right? He's going to say, if you don't, if you keep going at the pace you're going and doing the thing you're doing, you will be ultimately lost. And I'll tell you why. Because for those of you who have tasted what you've tasted, seen what you've seen, heard what you've heard, and experienced what you've experienced, to go back and offer you repentance again would be to shame Christ and his sacrifice. Pretty heavy, huh? In fact, look at it in chapter 6. Let us leave the elementary principles. He's talking about Judaism. And go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this is will do if God permits, for it is impossible. impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. He's saying, don't stop, Hebrews. Don't be complacent. It's not enough to stay where you're at. Come on. Now let's go back to John, because I think ultimately this is the same warning in a lot fewer words that Jesus says to these people. If you abide in my word, then you will be my learners, my disciples. And what they find out in just the course of a few verses is that they don't abide, they have no place for his word. Right? And what are they ultimately marked as? The children of the devil. So I have obviously taken quite a detour, but I'm hoping it'll help make sense of verse 31. You know, Jesus has said to these Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. These people have heard much of Jesus. They've come, again, to some kind of intellectual commitment as to who he is, and Jesus knows their heart. He knows that their belief is superficial. And I don't think that we would be doing justice to say that they think it's superficial. I think that they probably, in that moment, really do believe in him to whatever extent they believe. I mean, I don't think it's a fake thing on their part. You know, yet the simple fact is they're ultimately going to refuse his words. Look what it says. If you abide, look at verse 32. If you abide, you'll what? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, here we have some superficial interpretation of Jesus' words. That's what they're going to go, right? Freedom. Freedom. Why do we need freedom? And we're just as prone, even to this verse, to read this superficially. I've heard this sermon on the 4th of July. If you know the truth will set you free, right? There is no talk here of political or national freedom. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is going to make clear. Now, they don't get it, right? They read everything superficially. They read everything on the surface, from the flesh. But verse 34 is going to make it really, really clear what they're enslaved to is their sin. Right? They answer him. Look what they say. We're offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you'll become free? And I don't know, in all seriousness, I was trying to think about what I thought they was going here. I'm not sure if this is self-deception or a blatant lie on their part. And let me explain what I mean. They had been enslaved to Egypt, right? They'd been enslaved to Rome, the Babylonians, the Philistines, okay? The Jews have been enslaved by everybody at some point. And even during when he writes this, guess who they're in bondage to or subject to? Rome. When he says this, I'm not sure what's going on. If this is just they're self-deceived or if this is just a blatant lie, I don't know which it is. Either way, it's untrue on multiple levels, right? Surely they are physically bound or in bondage. They are subject to Rome, though they have some freedom in the context of Rome has given them a certain amount of freedom to act and judge and to work and to move and to worship. They are still subject to Rome. But they don't get it. You know, I want to say this too. The interesting thing about this, at least in my perspective, is Jesus is never, you can't find anywhere in Scripture really, that when he talks about freedom and all those things, that he's not talking about spiritual, not political or national or whatever. And this is why, at the very least, the social gospel is so scary. See, the social gospel in that time would have made him a political savior, which is what he refused to be, right? They wanted one to come and remove them. It's funny that they're subject to Rome, yet they'll claim we're not subject to anybody. And yet, what do they want the Messiah to do but come and do what? Free them from Rome, right? Jesus refuses to be the political Messiah that they're looking for because it doesn't actually solve the issue. Their real enslavement is not to Caesar. Their real enslavement is to self, sin, self-love, right? In fact, from John's perspective here, Caesar is a slave. Caesar's not the king. Jesus is here speaking of a spiritual thing, something of greater importance than national freedom or political freedom, and they don't get it. Jesus is in essence saying, fear not that which can kill the body, but that which can what? Kill the body and soul. Right? These people, what they need and what Jesus is offering, if you'll abide in my word, truth. Truth is to be found. And that truth will set you free. What he's offering them is emancipation. Right? This is really the true emancipation proclamation. If you think about it. Right? Freedom is there. It's ours. It's yours. Would you have it? Would you abide in his word? Would you come all the way? That's the question. Or will you stay? Remember, these are Jews, right? There's a sense in which something about Christ is attractive. They see it, they believe it, but you know they're looking over their shoulder. They see people keep reverting back, and we have the same tendency. They're reverting back to the law as their Savior. And that is our tendency as well. This is why it's so necessary to sing gospel songs and preach gospel messages and proclaim ourselves to the gospel over and over and over. The same reason that those people in first century Judaism needed to see a sacrifice over and over and over because they forget, we will revert. And I was talking about this at lunch today. We were talking about this. The fact is we all, we get away from grace and God's salvation plan and his application of merit to our account. We move from that so quickly and we revert to, I'm a pretty good person. And we all do it. We look over our shoulder and see the law and see it as a greater and more beneficial Savior than the one who can actually save. And that's what they're doing. They see the law and they want to go back. And Jesus is saying, no, you must abide. Abide in my teaching. Abide in my word. I know what I'm talking about. I come from God. You know, I'm going to make this true. They won't hear him. They won't hear him. In fact, Henry, I wanted to read this because we are so caught up in the carnal, the fleshly. And I don't necessarily even mean that in a sinful way. I just mean that which affects us outwardly here, that we miss the spiritual all the time. And one commentator said this, carnal hearts are sensible of no other grievance than those that molest the body and injure their secular affairs. Talk to them about encroachments on their civil liberty and property. Tell of waste committed on their lands or damage done to their houses, and they understand you very well. They can give you a sensible answer. The thing that touches and affects them, but discourse to them about the bondage of sin or the captivity to Satan and of liberty by Christ, tell them of the wrong done to their souls and you'll bring strange things to them. Can you consider what he just said? How many of us are quick to argue about gas prices at the pump because we feel that is an oppression on the outside of us, but we don't look at our neighbor and say, I am oppressed by my own self-satisfying, God-hating sin. Because what we see is the real oppression, something outside of us. Not reckoning that the reality of the situation is the real danger comes from where? From within side of us. And he's saying how quick we are to give real consideration to those who would talk about the way that we're affected by the things on the outside rather than given over to recognize the real enemy is within. Actually, it's the devil, right? But my own wicked heart, because I'm a child of the devil, manifests in self-love, right? Self-aggrandizing and so forth. The problem with these men is they don't know what their real problem is. They see their issues as primarily something external. And Jesus sees the real issue as that which comes from within. Jesus, the true Messiah, seeks to save them from themselves. But their Messiah will save them from Rome. That's what they want. And Jesus answered, look at verse 34. I'll get carried away, I'm sorry. Look at verse 34. Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Living in habitual sin, these men are in need of emancipation, right? And again, we'd be remiss to think these are some kind of super sinners, right? They're not. They're men. They're men just like you and I, who are of their father Adam and their father the devil. They love darkness rather than light. And they were walking in darkness and unable to see their need, right? Unable to see their sin. And Jesus brings them really to the crux of the issue, right? He brings them right down to it. He exposes their need. You need a Savior, but not from Rome. You need to be free, but not from any external source. The real bondage that you have is your own lusts, your own desires. I was going to go to Romans 6 and really talk about it, spend time here, but I've already spent way too much time. In Romans 6, you know, it talks about the fact that we're a slave to one thing or the other. A slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, right? There's no in between. We go from one to the other. The only way that we can go from being a slave to sin, which every man is in and of his natural state, to going to a slave to righteousness is through union with Christ. This is the point that he makes, right? If we've died to sin, right? We died with Christ. And not only that, but it says that the death Christ died, he died to sin once. Now, Christ wasn't a sinner, but the relationship he had to sin when he died ended. And he says, when you were with him, you died. And when you died, the relationship you had to sin ended. Right? And therefore, you are resurrected with him to a what? A new life. This is what he's saying. There is freedom out there. It's freedom in me. If you'll look, you'll hear, you'll abide in my words. There's truth. There's freedom to be had. They don't want it. They don't want it. I'm going to move on because I am almost been an hour already. Look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Here's what he's saying. As slaves, the master can dispose of them at any time. Right? This simply isn't true of a son. You know, if you work for me, I can fire you at any point. It's over. If you're a slave to anything, you know, you don't remain in the house. Right? So at any point, God can say, relationship over. It's done. Severed right here. But he can't do that with his son. That's the point. That's the point, right? The point he is making here is, come. God will adopt you. He'll take you in as a son. There's where real freedom is found, right? Yes. These people are in bondage to the ceremonial law, but they're content with their Pharisaical traditions, and the fact is this made them no better than slaves. Consider this. J.C. Ryle said it this way, and I thought this was helpful. They're liable to be cast out like Hagar or Ishmael, out of God's favor, out of God's presence at any moment. Jesus is saying, receive me, believe upon me as your Messiah, and you'll be lifted from the position of slave and placed into the position of son. That's what he's saying. Adopted sons and daughters. That's our position. But the evidence that we're his is what? 31 says, if you what? Abide in my word. The truth that there is something has happened within us, is that we've come all the way. We're not looking over our shoulder. We're not reverting back. We're not turning back to the elementary principles that actually should have only brought us to a recognition of grace. Once you've come to grace, why would you ever turn back to the law? Right? In fact, there's such freedom. Go to Romans real quick. I gotta do this. Go to Romans 7. I'm sorry, guys, you'll bear with me. But go to Romans 7. There's such freedom in grace. Why would we go back? There's a real sense in which we're courting it. It's like your spouse has died and you're courting the corpse. Read Romans 7 at the beginning and see if it's not true. Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those under the law, speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law. If she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died. Romans 6, you died with Christ, right? To the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You know what he's saying? If you keep looking back, it's as if you are going back to your dead corpse of a spouse. The thing you used to be married to, the law, the thing that was meant to hold your hand and guide you to grace, every time you look back and try to think that your works are the way that get you there, and it's not just a Judaism problem. This is our problem as well. This is the crux of the issue for all men. There's only two kinds of religions, right? Human accomplishment or human achievement or accomplishment and divine achievement, right? God has achieved for us what we need. We can't accomplish it on our own. This is the danger of reverting back. And here he's saying, if you died in Christ, it was as if this thing that you were once united to has died off. We're not saying the law is bad, but it cannot save. Stop reverting back to it. Look to grace. Come all the way. That's the testimony here. And what you'll find is freedom. Freedom from that thing that you used to be married to, that you couldn't get away from. that abusive spouse that said, you can't live up, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. And only offered condemnation. By the way, an act of grace by God to bring that to us. To tell you, it's only condemnation because you can't keep me. Remember, the law is a righteous thing. The law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's represented here by Paul as something in the negative, because the weakness of the law wasn't the law itself. It was me. The weakness of the law was my flesh, not the law, right? But my flesh, though still remaining, I died with Christ. I was resurrected to live with a promise to a new person, a new thing, to Christ, with new hopes and new affections, right? And the promise here in John chapter 6 is, if you'll come and abide in my word, you'll have that for yourself. And next week, I've been close to an hour, I'll stop. But next week we'll pick up in verse 37. And I wanted to read the whole argument to you at the beginning simply because I knew we couldn't get that far tonight. Verse 44 following. I was having a hard time getting through past 31. But please don't think for a moment. I think there's a battle in the preacher or the teacher all the time if he's trying to be faithful. And it's this. I want to offer to you security. I want to tell you that there's security in Christ. Rest in him. At the same time, there's a tension, because I want to say, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to make sure that you're not sucking on a bottle, that you're growing and that you're maturing and that you're moving forward. Because if you're not, you need to re-examine your foundations. So I don't want to just say, y'all a bunch of worthless people who may be lost. No, I want to say, I believe better things for you. Like he says in Hebrews, right? No, we want to say, God is a wonderful Savior who saves people, and I believe the people in here are probably saved. But I don't know your hearts. Not like Christ. But what I can do say is the warnings that he gives the Hebrews, the warning here that we must abide in his word is true today. So examine. Give yourselves to God's word. See if obedience is the marker of your life and not a dismissal of his word, not a setting aside. And these people are going to question everything. You know, they won't accept anything. They don't want him. All they really want is to brag about their attachment to Abraham. They really want to prove that they're ethnically Jews. And Jesus gives them that. He says, so you are. What does that ultimately prove for you? Right? It doesn't actually establish anything for you ultimately, just being ethnic. But that's where all their pride is, all their security. And that's why I started off by saying their security was in something insufficient to hold them. This is why I read the offering in Hebrews, the warning in Hebrews chapter 2. Check your moorings. Is the thing that you're attached to sufficient to hold you? Right? And that's the warning. Anyway, I'll shut up and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you make sense of my ramblings and that you'll apply it to our hearts. And I thank you for the way that you do give us a wonderful security. That your once for all sacrifice is sufficient to save. But it's not just sufficient to save. It's effectual. And it accomplishes salvation for your people. Lord, these warnings are meant to take the elect, take the believers, and keep them centered up on the road. Keep them from sliding off in the ditch. They're meant to be heeded and given over to, so that we stay securely anchored to the immovable rock. And so, Lord, I pray that would be where we're at, that we would abide in you, that we would recognize that there's real freedom found only in you. We ask these things in the name of your Son and the only one who can save us. Amen.